La vita è bella.
Life is beautiful. One of the all-time classic movies that I highly recommend. Look, it's very sad. It's very moving. And yet its charm is found in the many comedic events in the main character played by Roberto Benigni in his life. The movie chronicles the time during the Nazi occupation of Europe, and the main character is an Italian Jew. And so that's why it's a very sad story about how he gets taken off to concentration camp and separated from his wife, and helps his boy survive through the time. But the charm of the movie really is in these events throughout the movie that are so funny because of who he is and how accident prone he is and his attitude towards life and how beautiful he views life as. And one of these events involves early on in the movie, there's a parade being arranged for the King of Italy coming to visit. And it's this little village, and all the villagers have come out, and they're in their Sunday best, and they've got banners, and they've got petals and confetti ready, so that when the king drives in, they'll be cheering, and they've obviously been planning this a long time. There's a marching band, and everybody's arrayed, and they're just waiting for the king to arrive. Unknown to them, Roberto Benigni and his character, now ever accident prone, is found himself stuck as a passenger in a car that's brakes have failed, and he is screeching down this precarious hill. And he also, through another series of events, he has a sash around him and he's dressed quite formally, or he looks appears to be dressed formally, and he's coming down and he sees this crowd of people down at the bottom of the hill, and he realizes what's going to happen. There's going to be an accident unless they clear the way for him. And so he stands up and he starts gesticulating for them to leave, get out of the way. And he starts waving them out the way, and so and the driver is hooting, and so the crowd suddenly realizes here's this car coming, and they hear the hooting, and they see this man standing up with a sash, dressed formally, and he's waving that looks to be the fascist, you know, the Heil Hitler salute, and they think it's the king. And so they start cheering, and they start waving, and the band starts playing, and they throw the petals in the air, and they're welcoming the king. And as he comes, the car obviously just zips right through the crowd, and they all turn around and look at him disappear in the distance in amazement, and they start to dissipate, and they're quite bewildered at his reaction, just going on like that without stopping, and they start filtering into the street, and then faintly in the background you can hear another car hooting. And of course the real king has arrived with his sash, standing up in his car waving at the crowd, and no one's paying attention to him because they're all facing what they think is the king that's disappeared, and the driver's hooting, and no one makes a fuss about him, and no one even looks behind to see what's happening with the car behind because they think that the king has already come and gone. Now my question for you tonight is, was the parade a success? That's what you need to think about. I mean, here are these folk, their intentions are sincere, their efforts are commendable, they're doing everything that they planned to do, and they pulled off the parade exactly the way they had intended to do it, with one minor detail that was left out. They presented the parade for the wrong person. The fanfare was directed to the wrong king. So was it a success or was it not? Turn in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy. And we'll see if that question can be answered by Moses tonight. Deuteronomy chapter 4. See, religion can involve considerable effort and sincere intentions, but unless directed to the right God, it is nothing more than false religion. Deuteronomy 4, you remember we looked in the past few weeks at chapters 1 through 3, and you have this new nation now, the nation that was brought to the promised land, and then they refused to go in at first because the people were so tall there, and so they didn't want to go in and fight. So God said, well, then you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And so they learned the hard way that that's what God meant, and so they're wandering around for 40 years until the whole nation dies out, except for the 20-year-olds and under. So they've now grown up. It's 40 years later, so they are 60 years old. So you've got your 60-year-olds, and you've got Moses, and you've got Joshua and Caleb. And everyone else is 60 years old and under. And the new generation knows nothing except God's supernatural provision for them in the wilderness. And now you have this group, and what they're doing is they are about to enter the promised land now. They're about to get another chance at it. They've learned to trust God, and God is saying, before you go in, I just want to remind you of the covenant. I want to remind you of the law. And so Moses speaks to them of the Ten Commandments and the law that was given to their parents, and he does it in a fresh new way for them so that they will know that it applies to them. remember that we saw last week, God then decided to give them a training time of conquering a nation. He wanted to show them, you see, you can conquer a nation with my help. You can slay giants. They were afraid of the giants in the promised land. You can slay giants with my help. Remember, there was the 4.1 meter giant. Well, that was the size of his bed. King Og, short name, tall man. And God showed that they could destroy that nation. They could wipe out that nation, including the giant king himself. And so now that they've built their confidence and they realize that you need to trust God. Now, they're about to get another lesson from Moses. He's just reiterated that. He reminded them of their victory against King Sihon, of their victory against King Og, and now he's going to remind them of something else. Let's read verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them that you may live. And go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. I'll stop there for a second. I just want to introduce what we're going to be looking for as we read on. Tonight Moses is going to cover three aspects of religion to be sure that you have the right God, that you're not going to all the sincere effort and good intentions for the wrong deity. And so this is what Moses is going to cover, three aspects of religion to be sure that you have the right God. Before you go into the promised land, before we get into the specifics of the different laws, we want to make sure we have the right God in mind. So when we look at the laws and we need to keep them, we're worshiping the correct God by keeping the laws for the right person. And so he starts off with this little section in chapter 4 reminding them exactly who God is. We're going to see the revealing of the right God, the worshiping of the right God, and the recognizing of the right God. So firstly, the revealing of the right God. Our only true source of knowledge of God comes from himself, from his own revelation to his people. Now, as I read on from verse 2, I want you to notice all the times that Moses uses the words that indicate that the knowledge that has come to him about God has come directly from God. Look for words like God says, God told me, God commanded me. Okay, we'll pick it up in verse 2. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, Moses speaking, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Drop your eyes to verse 5. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Drop down to verse 10 now. How on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb or Mount Sinai, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on earth, that they may teach their children so. And you came near, and you stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you the statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you're going over to possess. Stop there for now. If you ask the question, how do we know we have the right God? The answer is, it's the God that has revealed himself to us. We have to look at his revelation. Moses says, you heard him and you didn't see him, therefore you don't make an image of him in a likeness in your imagination. He specifically didn't appear to them in a form so that they wouldn't carve out that form and worship it. He wanted them to worship him in a very particular way, the way he revealed himself. He also tells them not to add revelation, not to subtract revelation. See, if you add or subtract revelation about God, what you're doing is you're editing God. You're modifying God. And you end up with the wrong God. You end up with an idol. Verse 2 says, you shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. This fact about God, the fact that he doesn't want to be edited, he doesn't want to be modified, is found in the New Testament as well. For example, 1 Corinthians 4:6 says, do not go beyond what is written. Do not add to the laws that have been given to us. Revelation 22. Why don't you turn to Revelation 22? Last chapter in the whole Bible. Last couple of verses we're going to look at. And while you turn there, I want you to imagine your postman. Yeah, I know most of you still have post boxes or P.O. boxes, but I want you to imagine that the postmaster or your postman sorts through your letters for you, opens them very neatly before he puts them in your box, and then just edits out all the bad news, for example. So you get your medical tests that you've been waiting for, with bated breath, checking your postbox every single day to see what's it going to say. Was it benign? Was it malignant? And the medical test comes, and it says, it was benign. You're clear. No cancer. But that's written in someone's handwriting. The printed page is being crossed out, blacked out by somebody. And it's signed at the bottom, your friendly neighborhood postman. And you think, this is fantastic. It was benign. I'm all clear. The postman said so. I want you to imagine getting your matric results. And it says, you've got all A's. What a fantastic report. Except the report has been edited by your postman's handwriting again. And when you apply for university, they just don't let you in. And you're not sure why. You show them his handwriting and it's signed by him. You can see how foolish it is. You would never want somebody to edit your news. Even if it were bad news. It's your news. You need to hear it. It's the truth. It's reality. You can't subtract from it. You can't add to it to make people feel better. And yet people do this all the time with the words of the Lord. They add to the words of the Lord. They subtract from the words of the Lord. They make the gospel message sound more palatable, sound more acceptable to people. Let's leave out hell. Let's leave out sin. Let's leave out faith alone. Let's make it easier for everybody else to digest. And they're editing God. Now, God was serious about it in Deuteronomy. He is serious about it throughout all of Scripture, including the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 18. The Apostle John writing the revelation he received from Christ. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. The same God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. He takes editing his words very seriously. You add to this revelation, and people say, well, he's just talking about the book of Revelation, not the whole Bible. We can still say, thus says the Lord today, I got a revelation from God today. But there's a very specific reason why the book of Revelation was revealed last, chronologically, why it was given to John after all the other apostles had died. John was the only one left. He gets this revelation, and he is the only one that is told to seal it with the words, inspired to seal it with the words, don't add to this book. It's not a coincidence that after Revelation, people stopped adding to Scripture. They understood that this verse applies to the whole Bible. It's over now. You don't get to add to it. But you also don't get to subtract from it. The God you worship depends on the source of revelation to which you subscribe. If you think your revelation includes more than the words of the Bible, you're going to have a God that's different from somebody who believes only the words of the Bible. If you believe only some of the Bible, your God will look different than somebody who believes all the words of the Bible. Does that make sense? Jehovah's Witnesses add to the Bible the writings of C.T. Russell. Mormons add the writings of Joseph Smith. Muslims, who will say, well, they respect the New Testament, they respect the Old Testament, but they add to it the Quran. Hindus add to it the Bhagavad Gita. The Samaritans believe that the Pentateuch is true, but they subtract the prophets. The Jews believe in the law and the prophets, but they subtract the New Testament. These are all different religions because they have different sources of revelation. Now, we're pretty close to what Jews believe because we both believe in the Old Testament, but they have subtracted a third of God's revelation. I would argue the most important third of God's revelation, the third that the other two thirds is pointing towards, the coming of Jesus Christ. And the Mormons haven't subtracted. They've embraced the whole New Testament. They've only added more writings. The Pearl of Great Price by Joseph Smith and all the other books by Joseph Smith. By the way, if you're picking a religion, one that was invented in the 1950s AD, probably not the right one. But anyway. Then you have liberals. Liberals edit the Word of God. Liberals remove the truth from the Word of God by saying, we know what it says, but what does it mean? It says he was resurrected bodily on the third day, but no one can actually be raised from the dead. It can't mean that. It must mean that he's resurrected in our hearts, that people were still excited and enthusiastic about his teachings after he died. In that way, Jesus is resurrected. They're subtracting, they're editing, they're modifying the God of the Bible. They will believe in a different God, and they'll call him the same God. They will believe in a different Jesus, but they will call him the same Jesus. When somebody says, the God I believe in wouldn't do that, my skin crawls. It's like nails in a chalkboard for me. I want to say to them, which God do you believe in? The God I believe in wouldn't send someone to hell. The God I believe in wouldn't choose some and not others. Well, that's fine. Which God do you believe in? It's not the God of the Bible. Where are you getting this information from when you decide what your God will do and will not do? You can't edit the Bible. You can't say, I don't like that passage and what it says about God, so the God I believe in doesn't include that part. This is how he's revealed himself. This is what Moses was telling the nation. This is how God has revealed himself. You were there. You were standing at the mountain. It was smoking. It was gloom. There was darkness. And then you heard the voice. They didn't have special effects in those days. You know that I couldn't fake that. That was God's voice you heard, and this is what he told you. He wrote with his own finger on the two tablets, the Ten Commandments. He was the one that revealed to us this law, and that's why you need to obey it, and that's why you need to obey all of it. And not more of it. Many churches today are very good at obeying everything in Scripture and some more of it. We call that legalism, adding laws to what God has already said. Thou shalt not this. They've got 10 commandments, and then they throw in some other commandments at the bottom. Thou shalt not go to movies. Thou shalt not dance to rhythmic movie music, or whatever it is. They're just adding commandments. That's not the God of the Bible. He says, don't add to them, don't subtract from them. So where do people get this information from? Where do they get this revelation from? They get it from their own imaginations. This is the attitude you need to have in your heart. You need to say to yourself, I will worship God as he has revealed himself to me. I will not approach Scripture with a preconceived idea of what I would like God to be like, a little chocolate-covered God that I can keep in my pocket. I'm not going to come up to Scripture thinking this is what God should be like and then read verses and find them that justify that, ignoring the other verses. I'm going to come to Scripture, I'm going to read all of it, I'm going to study all of it, and I'm going to believe everything that God has revealed about himself, whether I like it or not. And what you'll find is you will like it because it's real and it's God. And to know God is to love God. And when you approach him with this preconceived idea that the God I believe in would never do that, it's because you don't know the real God. You've never experienced the real God. When you see him in Scripture in all his glory and his holiness, and yes, what he does, the wrath and judgment he has against sin, and the intolerance he has against rivalry, but the love and the mercy and how he blends all that together, you will love him. But you must be willing to submit yourself to everything in Scripture and only what's in Scripture. So that is the revealing of the right God. Moses is reminding this nation that you must have the right God, and you know it by the revelation of himself. But then there's also the worshipping of the right God. Moses wants to now remind them the way God is worshipped determines if you have the right God or not as well. Look at verse 15. Verse 15, I'll read through down to verse 19. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourself, in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that's on earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air. the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that's in the water under heaven. I mean, he's coming every possible base here. Don't make an image that looks like anything. Verse 19, and beware, lest you raise your eyes to heaven and you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven, and you be drawn away to bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the people under the whole heaven. Moses is saying, I know what it's like. We come from Egypt, where the gods have been created by men. They take a fish head and a human body and they stick them together and they bow down. They take a sun, they take a moon, and they call it a god and they worship that. They take the river, they take a crocodile, they worship that. They can see their gods. They can control their gods. We get pulled out of Israel, out of Egypt, formed into the nation Israel, and our God speaks to us out of a flaming mountain and a burning bush and a pillar of fire and a tent of meeting, and no one ever sees him. No one ever sees him. He doesn't manifest himself in the form of a creature. Not half fish, half man. Not a quarter fish. He doesn't look anything like a fish, Moses says. He doesn't look anything like a bird. He doesn't look anything like a slug. He doesn't look anything like anything. I know what you're going to do then. Okay, well, it's no creature. Of course not. We would never worship a creature. Hide the golden calf. But the sun is so radiant. And it blinds you to look at it, kind of like God. Let's worship God, but facing the sun. Facing a city. Face east. Face Mecca. Worship God facing a certain direction, just so that we know where God is. We can localize him. Moses says, no, you were there. You saw there was no form. He made everything under heaven. He made the stars. He made the moon. You don't worship the objects. You worship the God who created them. To have in mind the wrong God while worshiping is called idolatry. That's what idolatry is. If you have in your mind a conception about God, and you're singing the same words we sang tonight, we're all saying the same words praising who we thought was the same God, but if in your mind you're thinking about somebody different than the God revealed in the Bible, you're an idolater. Whether you carve a little image and call that the God or not, it's not the point. You are not thinking about God the way he has revealed himself. The Israelites fashioned a visible version of Yahweh. And it's interesting, if you go and read in Exodus, the golden calf scenario, when they fashioned the golden calf, Moses was on the mountain, Aaron called the people together, and they pressured him into it, supposedly, and he gathers all their gold, and they forged this thing, and when it comes out, it's interesting, he doesn't say, forget about the God that brought us out of Egypt, let's worship this new God. What does he say? This is the God that brought us out of Egypt. This is I am who I am. This is the God that's been providing for us, the one that gives us manna, the one that splits the Red Sea, the one that's giving us the Ten Commandments even as we speak. This is him. It's just now we can all know where he is. And when he gets a bit tarnished, we can polish him up and make him shiny again. And when we need him, we can go and visit him. And when we don't need him, we can put him away. But it's the same God. Have you ever heard people say that? That perhaps all religions are all worshipping the same God, they just use different names. Have you heard that before? It's just a different way of worshipping him. You know, the Hindus get in the dirty river and make themselves clean spiritually. That's their way of worshipping the true God. They call him, you know, Krishna or whatever, but or 6 million other names. But it's the same God. They just think of him as many, many different gods. The Jews worshipping the same God, they even use the same name. They just don't say that he was in the form of a man. The Muslims, they just call him Allah. You go to Dubai, you go and see how they worship there. They're normal people, just like you and I. Their religion's pretty similar to us. They keep a lot of God's laws as you read the Old Testament. Wow, these Muslims keep a lot of God's laws. Well, maybe not in Dubai. Maybe in one of the countries where they actually do keep the laws. But one of the more conservative Arab countries. You go meet a conservative Arab and they actually keep the laws of the Old Testament. Sometimes better than Christians. Maybe they're worshiping the right God. They're just calling him by a different name, doing it in a slightly different way, adding some other words to it. Moses says, no. If you form, modify God in any way, you have a new God with a little g, and you're worshiping him, and he's the wrong God. God will punish false religion. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, as long as you're sincere in what you believe? You can be sincere in your religion and at the same time be sincerely wrong. God will punish the most pious of false religions. I remember struggling with this when I went on a trip once with some other seminary students here in South Africa, and we went to visit a Catholic church. They had never been to a Catholic church. I grew up Catholic, but I was accompanying them, and it was a weekday mass, and here were these two old ladies, these nuns that had given their life to being nuns, and they were sweet and they were kind and they were saying the rosary and they were giving mass, and we spoke to them afterwards and they were lovely people, but their doctrine was different than the doctrine taught in Scripture. They prayed to Mary as well as to Christ. They gave devotion to Mary as well as devotion to Christ. They believed that Mary was involved in their salvation as well as Christ. That Christ's sacrifice would not be enough if it were not for Mary's sacrifice as well. As sweet as they were, as kind as they were, as pious as they were, and as sincere as they were in their religion, they were sincerely wrong. Matthew chapter 7, verse 22 says this: on that day, the day of judgment, this is Jesus speaking, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. How many people will show up on Judgment Day and have Jesus Christ say, you were never my child. You went to church, you said prayers to me, to the name Jesus. You had in your mind a certain type of Jesus and what he did and what he would do and what he would not do. It was not informed by the Scripture, but it was informed by tradition or what you were taught. You did many mighty works. You thought you were doing supernatural works at certain points because you have no idea what a supernatural work actually looks like because you didn't study them in Scripture. And now you want to get into heaven because you were sincere? How many people do you think that'll happen to? The Bible says many. Many. Sincerity is not what saves you. Jesus saves you. People cling to their sincerity, their faith, their firm belief in something that's not going to save them. It doesn't work. Reminds me of this true story. There was in an airplane that was about to crash a pastor and a Boy Scout and a scientist. It's not a true story. And a scientist. And the pilot comes out and he grabs a parachute and he says, the plane's going down, there's nothing I can do, and he jumps out. And there's only two parachutes left. And so before they can even discuss who should get the next parachute, the scientist says, I'm the most brilliant man on the planet. I'm the smartest person there is. The world needs my brilliance. I'm leaving. Grabs the parachute, jumps out. Now it's left up to the Boy Scout and the pastor. And the pastor, after thinking about it, says to the Boy Scout, you know what, son? My salvation is secure. I'm convinced of it. I know the Scriptures. I know the Lord. I know I'm going to heaven. I have no fear of death. You take the last parachute. And the Boy Scout says, you know what, pastor? That's very kind. But the smartest man in the world grabbed my backpack, and so there's two parachutes left. There are many people plunging towards eternal destruction, clinging on confidently, happily, onto a backpack of salvation instead of the parachute of Christ's words. Don't be one of those people. You need to know that your confidence must be in the right God, in the right Savior, not one of your own concoction, not one of your own imagination, not one of pop culture, not one that is palatable to the people out there, the one that the Bible talks about, Jesus Christ. And this is what Moses is telling them. The God of the Bible is the one that revealed this to us. Don't change him, or you'll be committing idolatry. So we've seen the revealing of the right God, the worshipping of the right God, and finally the recognizing the right God. How do you know if you have the right God or not? And this is fantastic because Moses just lays it out, and for the rest of the chapter, he launches into a sermonette, really, about the attributes of God, multiple attributes of God. Just see if you can pick out these attributes, and I'll help you with it as we go through, from verse 31 and onward. For the Lord your God... And whenever the Lord is capitalized, it's Yahweh, it's the God we're talking about, the one who's revealed himself to us. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. There's God's mercy. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to him, to them. What attribute is that? Faithfulness, absolutely. He's a merciful God. He's a faithful God. Verse 32, for ask now of the days that are past, which were before you since the day that God created man on earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of. This is speaking about a particular attribute of God that theologians call the aseity of God. Not a word we use in conversation a lot, but it means the fact that God is, the isness of God, the being of God, the fact that from as far back as humankind can remember, God was already there. God was always there. He just was there. And Moses is saying, you can go and talk to any person created from any culture and any religion, and you ask them, has anyone ever heard of this kind of God other than the one we're talking about? Verse 33, did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of a fire as you have heard and still live? The attribute of immanence, that God is among his people, communicating to them. Verse 34, or has any God ever attempted to go and take out a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? Our God is a savior. Our God is powerful. Our God rules nature. Verse 35, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other beside him. God's attribute of exclusivity, oneness. The Lord our God is one. There is only one God. He's not competing with other gods. Verse 36, out of heaven he let you hear his voice that he might discipline you. What attribute of God is that speaking of? His justice. His holiness. And on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of fire. And because he loved your father, our God is a God of love, and chose their offspring, our God is an electing God, a choosing God, after them, and brought you out of Egypt, a saving God, with his own presence, imminence again, by his great power, driving out before you nations greater and mightier than yourself, the supernatural power, to bring you in, to give you their land for inheritance, as it is this day. Know therefore today, and lay it to your heart, that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other. And then this wonderful word in verse 40. Therefore. Stop there for a second. Now that you have the right God in mind, now that you know who we're talking about, not a golden calf of your own fashioning, but this is the God that can do the things we're talking about, the electing God, the saving God, the powerful God, the merciful God, the God who is, the faithful God, the God who is only one. That God, because you know him, because he loves you, because he chose you, because you have a relationship with him, therefore, you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Moses passionately points out to them that when you have the right God and you have a relationship with the right God, the laws follow easily. Then you can plunge all of your sincerity and all of your effort into a lifestyle that pleases Him, because you know you have the right God, even though you can't see Him. We're obsessed with proof, aren't we? We live in a world that is obsessed with evidence. If you can't see it, touch it, taste it, smell it, it don't exist, right? We want to touch God. We want to store Him on a shelf and dust Him off. Bow down to Him when we want Him. Pull Him out when we want Him. We want to speak to Him. We want to hear His voice. Just let me hear your voice, then I'll believe. Just raise someone from the dead, then I'll believe. Just show me a miracle, then I'll believe. Some sort of proof. Let me ask you this. Do you apply that with everything that you do in life? Would you rather have invisible, pure oxygen or smog that you can see but will poison you? Right? Would you rather have the true God, the pure God, the one as revealed in Scripture, who can save you, but requires faith to believe He's even there, like oxygen? Or would you rather have a God that you can see and taste and touch, a God that you can control, but is powerless to do anything for you, a God who can never save you? Which would you choose? The world wants a God they can see, a powerless God. The God of the Bible is one that requires faith, but can save you. Now, these things are still true today. They were true in Deuteronomy, and this is what we're going to see every time we look at a passage in Deuteronomy. This is true about God then, this is true about God now. I urge you to read your Bibles, cover to cover. Study, find out about this God. See how He deals with people. See how He deals with sin. See how He rewards. See what He punishes. See how He views your life. Make sure you have the right God. And get the right God in mind before you come to church on a Sunday. Before you sit down and worship and open your heart and sing to some God. Make sure you have the right one in mind, so that your offering will be acceptable worship, rather than unacceptable worship to the right God, or even worse, the right worship to the wrong God. Jesus claimed to be this God. That's what He said. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through Me. Do you believe that? If you don't believe that tonight, you are worshiping the wrong God. It doesn't matter how much work you do for Him. You need to come to the Father through Jesus Christ and what He did for you on the cross. He lived a perfect life so that you didn't have to, because you can't. He died and bore the wrath of God so that you didn't have to, because you wouldn't want to. And He died to bring you to the Father. And tonight you need to make right with Him, and you need to come to the Savior, and you need to come through the narrow gate onto the narrow way and ask Him to save you, and He will do it. He'll change your heart, He'll give you faith, and He will save you from your sin, so that you can go about worshiping the right God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this revelation of Yourself in the book of Deuteronomy. What a riveting book it is to see Your people learning about You, to read about it as if we were there. We thank You, Lord, for the vividness of the description, the passion of Moses as he explains it to the people. And I pray, Lord, that this very week we will remember who You are, who You truly are, that we will have a desire to know You better, to seek You out in Scripture. And we know that if we seek You, we will find You, because You have revealed Yourself to us. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, and He is the fullest revelation of the Godhead. We thank You that we can know Him intimately because of Your choice, because of Your love. And so we pray to Him in His name. Amen.